Well, as we come to consider the third church in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at the church in Pergamos. And I'll just read beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. You may have a Bible that says Pergamum. It's the same place. There is a variant reading, which does not make a whole lot of difference in terms of our understanding of this letter. So Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scripture, and we pray for the Holy Spirit now to guide us, to lead us, and to instruct us in the things of the Lord. We thank you for the relevance of these letters to the churches in Asia Minor for the church today. And we pray that we would receive the encouragement and the reproof that such letters contain. We ask, God, that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. And I want to pray for my brother and for his family that you would see them through this. And that, Father, even through it, you would draw them unto yourself. We pray for the funeral on Friday and for the ministry of the Word. We know, God, it is better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting. And we pray that that would be the case on Friday, that people would hear the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the way of salvation. And we ask through Christ our Lord, amen. Well, Pergamos was the provincial capital of Asia. And if Ephesus, the first letter that we have considered, or that we had already considered, was the New York City of the first century, then Pergamos was the Washington, D.C., not only in terms of its political prestige, but also it was a place of religious prestige. There were temples erected to Caesar Augustus, to Zeus, and to the serpent god Asclepius. Robert Mount said, of all the seven cities, Pergamos was the one in which the church was most liable to clash with the imperial cult. And basically what the imperial cult was, is that in the Roman Empire, Caesar was to be worshipped as Lord and Savior. That's why it is so significant throughout the pages of the New Testament that Jesus is addressed as Lord and Savior. This was a direct assault upon the claims of Caesar to this title of deity. There was a cult set up to promote the worship of Caesar. They erected temples and idols and all these particular things. And I realize it is tough for us to sort of enter into such statist worship, but it does happen. In North Korea currently, the leader is part of a trinity, of a so-called religious trinity. And there is to be worship given in that country to the authority, to the leader. Beasley Murray comments, George Beasley Murray, who actually ministered in Spurgeon's Tabernacle in the 20th century. He says that Pergamos was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple dedicated to Augustus and to Rome. As capital of the province, it became the center of the imperial cult in the whole region. So you can see why Jesus refers to their city as being where Satan's throne is. It was a tough place to live. It was a tough place to be a Christian. It was a tough place to own Christ as Lord and as Savior. And I want to consider, first of all, Christ's self-description given in verse 12. As we have seen, he describes himself in a particular way that has application to the church that he is addressing. We'll notice, secondly, the commendation of the church by Christ. Thirdly, their condemnation for imbibing false doctrine. And then fourthly, the exhortation to repent and to discern. But notice, first of all, in verse 12, Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Now, the fact that he refers to Balaam gives us some way, or gives us some help in understanding this reference to the sword. You remember Balaam in that account where he is upset with the donkey. What the donkey is seeing is the angel of the Lord holding a sword toward Balaam. Balaam ultimately leads the nation of Israel, or the people of God, into harlotry, into adultery, into idolatry. And then Balaam ultimately dies by the sword. Jesus threatens this church in Pergamos that if they do not repent, he will come to them quickly and fight with them with the sword of his mouth. And as well, there is a reference in the passage concerning Antipas, Christ's faithful martyr who was killed among you. The idea being that he was martyred for the cause of Christ, and oftentimes that martyrdom would be associated with the sword. So what Christ is claiming is that he possesses the sword. Again, Beasley Murray comments, this element of the vision of Christ anticipates verse 16 and denotes the Lord as the administrator of the divine justice with almighty power to execute judgment. So Christ comes, he commends them, but he condemns them. And he threatens them that if they do not repent, he will fight with them with the sword that comes from his mouth. Hence the description found in verse 12. Now notice, secondly, his commendation of them. He acknowledges their difficult location. I love this. Verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Again, probably the seat of the imperial cult. Greg Beale says the city proudly referred to itself as the temple warden of a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. Now, in some of my reading about what goes on in the world around us in terms of evangelical and reformed theology, there's a lot of people who say, you don't know what it's like to minister in this city. It's the most unreached, it's the most unchurched, it's the most difficult, it's the most pagan environment. Well, as far as I've been able to tell, none of them are the seat of the imperial cult in Roman Empire. You know, we often bemoan our circumstances and our situation, thinking that nobody's ever trodden it like we have. Well, I'm here to tell you, in Pergamos in the first century, they had a rough road to wander. Jesus Christ knows their difficulty. Jesus Christ acknowledges that difficulty. He is mindful of the difficult situations his people find themselves in. He is available to aid his people in the difficult situations they find themselves in. This was a rough town. And notice what he says concerning their specific commendation. He says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus knows of their faithfulness to his name. Isn't this the essence of Mark 8? Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." These brethren, even when one of their own was being martyred, didn't disown the Lord Christ. They didn't recant. They didn't go join the imperial cult. They didn't call Caesar Lord and Savior. They maintained fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ even where Satan dwells. Again, you think you've got problems with your unconverted boss or your unconverted neighbor or the difficulty of a government encroaching upon your rights. This still is not the place where Satan's throne is. We tend to minimize the genuine persecution that our first century brothers and sisters went through. They went through a whole host of suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. You can read of instances and of accounts in the very book of Acts itself. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and read what the brother says concerning the several persecutions that the Roman Empire inflicted upon the people of God. It was no walk in the park. It was no, well, you know, it's just another group. Let's live and let live. No, they didn't do that. They persecuted. They were unrighteous. They were ungodly. Jesus says they did not deny my faith. Verse 13. And did not deny my faith. That doesn't mean they didn't deny their subjective belief in the Savior. They didn't deny the objective truth of Christianity. They held fast to those things. The gospel was precious to them. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of a murderous assault upon one of their own, they were faithful in that trial. You probably heard me say it before. It's hard to be holy. It's hard to be holy even when you're healthy. It's hard to be holy even when you're in favorable circumstances. And again, I'm not discounting that there is encroaching threats to our liberty. But as I say, we ain't seen nothing yet. As far as I know, right now, currently, I can't click on the internet and find a Colosseum setting where Christians are being fed to lions. I cannot find that in existence at this stage in the history of the world. It was going on in the first century. And if you think it's hard to be holy when things are going well, imagine when your buddy Antipas is being put to death for the faith. And you know good and well, they may ask you, where do you stand? Are you going to side with Christ? Are you going to own Him as Lord and Savior? Are you going to see things our way? We have ways of making you talk. These brethren remained faithful in the midst of a murderous assault upon one of their own. But notice, thirdly, the condemnation of the church. This is amazing. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Just want to make an observation here. Jesus doesn't cut them any slack. That may sound harsh, it may sound brutal, it may sound unkind and lacking grace, but it is a reality. Jesus, in a sense, does cut us slack in a whole lot of things. Doctrine, no. He won't do that. I've often seen in my own life and in the lives of others that when there is a particularly trying circumstance going on in the family or going on in the, you know, in the environment, we tend to cut slack to our children. There's a lot happening. There's a lot of, you know, unrest and instability. We're not as quick to discipline them. We cut them slack. Jesus doesn't say, I know you're dwelling where Satan's throne is, and as a result, I'm just going to look the other way as you engage in doctrinal compromise. They didn't deny the faith. They claimed, or they made a profession of faith in Him. They held fast on that. So it wasn't like they abandoned the gospel, but they were letting in some heresy. So Jesus comes to deal with them concerning that heresy. Jesus comes to condemn them because He wants to purge that evil out, and He wants them to be holy, even where Satan's throne is. So you see the point. We often, because of our circumstances, actually think God should cut us some slack. We think that because we have such a challenging environment where there's so little friendliness to our Christianity and there's so much antagonism to our Christianity, certainly God's not going to get upset if I compromise in this way, if I lower my guard in this sense, if I turn my back in this particular. He's not going to begrudge me that because, after all, I'm going through a real trial. You will not find that mindset in the Bible. You will not find that substantiated in the Scriptures. God never says, because you're living where Satan's throne is, and there's a lot of threat to your Christianity, you get to slack off a little bit. No. We need to be faithful. That's one of the reasons why the letter to Pergamos is in the book of Revelation. So that when you live where Satan's throne is, you need to understand that you need to not only not deny the name of Christ, you need to hold on to the name of Christ, but don't for a moment think it's okay to entertain false doctrine. There's never a justification for engaging in false doctrine. Notice specifically, I have a few things against you. Verse 14, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the modern heresy plaguing the churches of Asia Minor. And its Old Testament counterpart or illustration was Balaam's activity in Israel. Balaam was hired to curse the people of God. When it was found that the people of God would not be defeated in open combat and warfare, that is when Balaam introduced corruption. If we can't beat them from without, let's beat them from within. Chapter 25 in the book of Numbers, we see that the children of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. It is in that particular instance that man, that Israelite man, after the leaders had been publicly executed by order of Jehovah himself, there was an Israelite who came with a Midianite woman and took her into his tent. And that, remember, is the occasion when Phinehas took the javelin and sent it right through the Israelite and the Midianite. And God didn't say, you harsh, vicious man. He commended Phinehas for being zealous with his zeal. Well, later in Numbers 31, we learn that it was Balaam who sowed those seeds of apostasy in the children of Israel. That was the Old Testament counterpart. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans worked in a similar fashion. We can't get you to just renounce Christ. We can't get you to just say, we hate Jesus and we're going to worship the Caesar. No, it came subtly. It came through eating food sacrificed to idols, and it came through sexual immorality. The same types of things done in Numbers at the time of Balaam. The same things that the Jerusalem council had addressed in Acts 15. They said that the Gentile churches were not to engage in eating things sacrificed to idols. They were not to engage in sexual immorality. The doctrine, in its essence, was antinomianism. That means to go against the law. God, through His church, had spoken. God had mandated that they were not supposed to do these things. I can almost hear it now. Oh, come on. It's tough here. We live where Satan's throne is. Let's lighten up a little bit. Let's relax a little bit. Go ahead and eat this food. But it was sacrificed to idols. That's not that big of a deal. I mean, the fact that you're not denying Jesus' name, the fact that you are keeping the faith, those are good things. In fact, God owes you. Maybe this doesn't resonate with anybody in here because you're all too pure and holy and have never been in such situations or circumstances where you actually think you should get to sin. You should actually get a pass. Because after all, you have such a difficult lot in life. You can almost hear the church picnic or the fellowship luncheon. Just eat it. It's okay. Well, wait a minute. We're not supposed to. The Jerusalem decree. So don't do that. That's no big deal. What about sexual immorality? You know, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody around us is doing it. As long as we don't worship Caesar, we can get away with that. Notice that the church in Pergamos was the exact opposite in this regard to the church in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus, they were doctrine, 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 and forgot about love. In Pergamos, they're love, love, love. They forgot about doctrine. Beale says, an overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world. That's good. That's Ephesus. An overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world. If all you ever do, I think you should do this quite a bit, but if all you ever do is sit in your room and read theology, it will be very hard for you to go out and do what that theology calls you to do. Allah, love your neighbor. Serve your brethren. Evangelize sinners. So an overemphasis on doctrinal purity or internal doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world. But he goes on. Whereas a de-emphasis on internal doctrinal purity can lead to over-identification with the world. You see, we're always navigating the tightrope there. We'll either sit and read theology to the neglect of the outside world, or we'll go hang out with the outside world, not reading the theology, and over-identify with that. These are real life issues going on in the churches in Asia Minor. Do you know what else? There are real life issues going on in churches today. The church's relationship to culture. I think Gene Edward Veith has summarized it well when he says that the church has always had to confront its culture and to exist in tension with the world. To ignore the culture is to risk irrelevance. To accept the culture uncritically is to risk syncretism and unfaithfulness. That's the balance. That's the tension. That's the tightrope. Do we over-identify and we become syncretic or unfaithful? Or do we never identify and thereby become irrelevant to the church? These were the real live issues going on in the first century churches. We do well as 21st century churches to come and investigate, to study, to see. Hey, in Ephesus, they had doctrinal purity, but they were reproved for leaving their first love. We get to Pergamos, and they were excited and zealous, and they stood fast when Antipas was being murdered. But you know, they allowed some heresy in the back door, and Jesus is angry with that. We get to Philadelphia, and they're commended, only commended, because they have a little strength, but they do a whole lot with it. Little strength there does not mean they were sort of weak and just hanging on. It probably means they were a small church with little resources and little things at their disposal to operate with. Real live churches going through the real live issues that we as real live churches today face. That's why this study is important. If we neglect these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, we are neglecting what God says to us in the 21st century in North America. And notice the way Jesus describes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Isn't that great? I love the dogmatism of Jesus. Just reading Jay Adams, who's an older brother. He's a proven faithful servant in the Lord. And he made a prediction. This is not the predictions of Gene Dixon or the National Enquirer. He says by 2015, liberalism will have seriously affected the church. He says evangelicals today who are studying, who are writing, who are learning, by 2015, the evangelicalism of today will have gone to seed and be liberalism by 2015. He says, I'm not a prophet. He's just in a sort of tongue-in-cheek way, says in 2015, if they ever look back on this blog entry, they'll say, hey, that was a prophetic statement. He says, we have books written by professing evangelical scholars who affirm inspiration and who affirm inerrancy, and yet, we don't really know what Daniel meant. We can't really know what Daniel meant. We have the Deutero-Isaiah school. Isaiah couldn't be responsible for the entirety of Isaiah. You know, one of the charges against Daniel writing when he wrote is because his prophecies were so accurate, there's no way it could have been predictive. Had to happen after the fact. It's a denial of God. Not saying all evangelicals affirm that right now. That's not what Jay Adams was saying. But he does suspect that the sort of stuff that passes for evangelical religion today is going to be liberalism in 2015. I like what Gary North has said. This was a couple of years ago. He says, if you're a conservative and you go into a seminary today, you usually leave a liberal. If you're a liberal and you go into a seminary today, you usually leave an apostate. Why? Because nobody wants to say the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is wrong and I hate it. We don't want to be dogmatic. We don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be insensitive. Could you imagine some who embrace the Nicolaitan doctrine sitting there and hearing their Lord, their Savior, their Master, the Lord God of truth say, I hate what you're subscribing to. Well, that doesn't feel good, Jesus. Remember, it's a condemnation. It's not supposed to feel good. It's supposed to result in good. It is supposed to call them to repentance. Beale said, like Balaam, this was a group of false prophets who were encouraging participation in idol feasts by teaching that such permission was permissible for Christians. And then let us look fourthly and finally at the exhortation to repent and discern. Isn't that great? The very fact that he says repent in verse 16 is a great symbol, a great token, a great expression of Jesus' mercy. And then say, you guys embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, here I come, I'm with my sword, I'm going to cut your heads off. Repent. What are you supposed to do when you're found out in sin? Repent. What are you supposed to do if you've entertained heresy? Repent. What are you supposed to do if you've given attention and time to a theory that is godless? Repent. Isn't that blessed and merciful and kind and gracious for our Savior to call them to repentance? He commends them, he condemns their heresy or departure, and then he says, repent. This is the way to healing. This is the way to peace. This is the way to wholeness and completeness. This is the way to joy. This is the way to safety and security and stability in Christ's presence. If you are found out in sin, don't try to justify it. Well, Lord, you know, these guys were pretty persuasive. Well, Lord, you know, we live where Satan's throne is. Lord, you know, it's really tough when we watched Annabis die. We thought we deserved a break today. No, they don't do, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to argue and to try to justify why it is you have fallen prey to this sin. You're supposed to repent. It's that simple. You're to change your mind. You're to bear fruits consistent with that repentance. If at one point you embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, let go of it and turn from it and press on the right way. J. Gresham Machen, one of the earnest contenders for the faith in the 20th century. You know that he went to Germany and almost got sucked in with neo-orthodoxy? He almost became a liberal? This champion of the faith? In his early career, his early academic career, he goes to study in Germany, which was a hotbed of liberal theology at the time. He said their passion, their joy, their piety, their delight in Jesus was infectious. Yeah, but they also denied the virgin birth. They denied the resurrection. They denied blood atonement. They denied. But you see, he was almost caught up in it. This stuff happens. Praise God if it hasn't happened to you. Right now, it's two clicks of a mouse button away. You can not only see all of the wicked pornography that this world has to offer, but you can see all the wicked heresy that this world has to offer. Click, click, click. You can see any website propagating any heresy, propagating any kind of false religion. You know, in our churches, we will warn men and we will warn women and we will tell the young people, stay away from internet pornography. Stay away from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Stay away from the heresy that will rot your soul. Don't leave here saying, well, I can look at pornography. No! You can't look at that. You can't look at heresy either. One of the biggest mistakes young Christians do is they want to fight the cults. And that's a noble thing. Man, you want to beat the Jehovah's Witnesses. I guarantee you, as a first-year Christian, a 20-year Jehovah's Witness is going to clean your clock. You ain't got it. You're not that strong. You're going to hear his arguments. You're going to, wait a minute. Don't do it. There's a battle for your soul, and the devil wages it through false doctrine. And again, I doubt these heretics came in the front door of the church at Pergamos and said, let's just throw off Jesus. That's not how it happens. It comes in steps. It comes in stages. It comes in a compromise here, and a compromise here, and a stop being so fastidious here, and stop being so careful here, and stop being so dogmatic here, and stop insisting that there's only one Isaiah. Stop insisting that Moses actually wrote the Pentateuch. Don't you know that does not wash in academia today? Who gives a rip what washes in academia today if it contradicts the law and the testament? That's why Jesus came to this church and he said, but I have a few things against you. He calls them to be discerning. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ, as prophet, speaks to his churches by the Spirit and by his word. He threatens to come to them quickly if they do not repent. Now, this is an instance where Jesus comes not physically. Jesus comes in judgment. Jesus comes to remove the lampstand. Every time the word Jesus comes is in the book of Revelation, does not refer to his physical coming at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead and consummate all things. There are comings spoken of by Christ that refer to judgment. And in this instance, that's what it is. And he says that the sword is the sword of his mouth. His word will be that means by which he condemns them. And then he gives this promise, blessed promise, in verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Isn't that a beautiful statement? The Nicolaitans were coming with things sacrificed to idols. Coming with bad food. Coming with rotten food. Coming with those things that would taint and disturb and destroy the people of God. Not because it was poison, but because of the spiritual association with it. Christ promises to the faithful overcomers, I will give you the real food. I will give you spiritual delicacies and treats that will sustain you and delight you throughout all eternity. I will give him a white stone, probably a reference to victory. And I will, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This new name written probably harkens back to Isaiah 62 and verse 2. This letter and the one to Philadelphia refer to not denying Christ's name, and therefore they receive the name which identifies them as belonging to God. So a blessed promise on the heels of a sharp reproof and a call to repentance. Is that not the Savior who we have come to know and to love? Remember, Christ is present among the lampstands. This church in Pergamos demonstrates something of faithfulness even in the midst of persecution. The next time you want to complain about your circumstances, the next time you want to complain about the godlessness around you, the next time that you want to moan and grumble that nobody knows how bad you've got it, read this letter to the church in Pergamos. You see, it's simply not the case that the 21st century is the first one where the Christian church has been openly persecuted. I think the 20th century was actually the bloodiest of all the centuries in terms of martyrdom. But the first century was quite bloody as well. Satan lived in Pergamos. Satan's throne was in Pergamos. Antipas died for Jesus Christ. I think we need to ask the question, would we be willing to do the same? If we lived where Satan's throne was and they brought us before that tribunal and they said, do you own Christ as Lord and Savior? And they pointed a sword at your throat, what would you say? What would you say? Would you say, as Polycarp, the early church martyr, did, 82 years I have served him, he has never, ever, ever turned me down. I will certainly own him now. They threw Polycarp in the flames. Antipas had the sword at his neck. They said, do you deny Jesus Christ? He said, oh no. Off with his head. So what happened to Paul? He had his head chopped off. Peter was crucified upside down. It's vicious, vicious murders in the first century to our brothers and sisters. So sometime tonight or tomorrow, whenever you're alone with your Bible and God again, ask yourself, do I have the stuff of an Antipas? Am I the kind of guy or the kind of girl that is going to press on, that is going to overcome, that is going to feast on that manna that Jesus Christ alone will give and receive that name, that marked, that fact that I am marked by God himself and sealed as one of his servants. Let's dare to be an Antipas. We may not live in Satan's throne, but there are certainly expressions of Antipas-type Christianity that we can engage in each and every day. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Holy Scripture. We give you thanks for faithful men and faithful women. We know ultimately they're faithful because of your grace. So Lord God, should the occasion arise when we are threatened with death or execution or the sword or trial or prison, may we know your grace. May we know your presence. May we know your help. May we know your strength. May you grant each of us the ability, God, to overcome, to persevere, to realize that the glories of Christ are far more excellent than anything this world has to offer. And do protect us doctrinally. God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truth that we have in our confession of faith. And we just pray that you would help us jealously guard these things, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.